If you take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will be in this chapter for the entirety of this lesson. This is actually the outline for the lesson, is just this chapter. And I want to direct your attention to verse 20. Go to the end of the chapter and notice 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul wrote, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, it's taken me a little while in my life to think through that idea of being an ambassador. But maybe the events of the last couple of weeks might help us think about this a little more clearly. You've seen what's going on in Afghanistan, and you know that the idea of an ambassador, it can be a couple of things. It can be somebody sent on a special mission to sort of represent a sovereign state to somewhere else. But it can also be somebody who lives in a place being asked to live in a different place that really isn't their home and be the representative for the place where they really belong. Can you imagine being an ambassador in Kabul, an American ambassador, and having to deal with all of the enemy and all of the ways that people would think and trying to do your very best to communicate the things that need and all of the dangers involved with that, especially when things go wrong. Now, sometimes when people read this verse, they'll immediately say, well, Paul was talking about himself and the other apostles. They were ambassadors. And I've actually known preachers who would say things like, but we Christians, we aren't, you know. I'm not going to really get into that too much. I disagree with that sentiment. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are not at home in this world. And the whole idea of us being here is to communicate with the people around us the wishes, the desires, and all of the things that the kingdom of heaven has to offer for them. In a very real sense, we are ambassadors. But be that as it may, and I'll say more about that in a moment, I want to just ask you this question. Do you wish that you could be more like that? Look again at the verse when he says, we're ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Is there anybody here tonight that wants to be more that way? With the people in your life, you want to learn to appeal to them, to be reconciled to God. You want to get to the place where you feel like you're really doing what God wants you to do and inviting people to get back with the God that made them. I want that. But I've not always been very good at that. I am not always the ambassador, the appealer, the beggar that I should be for people to be reconciled. David Tant is here tonight. I don't know you. I've known of David. I've seen him, shook his hand a couple of times. I've heard so many things about him being an evangelist and caring about the souls of people and all the work that he's done. I do know Barry, and Barry has, his whole life that I've known him, wanted to be an evangelist. Would you like to take some of the greatest evangelists you've known in your lifetime and sit them down and say, all right, explain to us how to get there? What do we think? How do we reason? Where do we find our courage? Where do we find our words? How does your heart work so that you get to the place in your life where this is really true, that you are an ambassador? You don't pretend to be, but you have the courage to leave the United States of America and go live in Kabul or wherever these ambassadors live. But we're the ambassadors of heaven. Do you want to get there? I guess I could have these brothers stand up and tell us, what do you think? Like, how do you get there? What's the premise that you start with, and what are the conclusions? But we don't have to go any further than this chapter. I will tell you that this is the chapter in the Bible that I come back to most often as a preacher, as an evangelist, not just an evangelist in the pulpit, but somebody who wants to teach people the gospel. This is the chapter that always gets me back on track. Let me show you why. Look again at verse 20, and in the New American Standard, the first word is therefore. Some versions have something like, now then. I'm going to show you that the New American Standard is pretty consistent with this, but other words in here that sometimes are substituted for therefore in other versions are now then or so. But I want you to notice that this verse is a conclusion. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you got to go up above it to see what it's there for, right? So what was he saying before this to get to this verse? Go back up to verse 17. If you have the New American Standard, what's the first word in verse 17? Therefore. Other versions might have something like that. Go back to verse 16. Therefore. Go back to verse 11. Therefore. Go back to verse 9. Therefore. Go back to verse 6. Therefore. Have you ever had a friend like this? Like, when they start talking to you, they say something, and if you don't catch it, you're lost by the time they get to the end of the story, because they can start with a premise and say, therefore this, and therefore this, and therefore this. This is every one of my nerd friends, by the way, that talk about things above my head. The problem is, they're going into all of these conclusions about something, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this, and if I miss the premise, I don't know why they get to where they get to. So I'm going to take you on a journey through this chapter and show you that Paul starts with not a therefore, but something that he knew. In fact, go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and look at the first words of verse 1. He says, for we know, not we guess, not we hope, not we think, we know. And whatever it is that Paul says he knew here in this paragraph is what every conclusion in the paragraph is coming from. Therefore this, and therefore this, and therefore this. Because we know this, we eventually become ambassadors for Christ. So let's look at the premise, verses 1 through 5 in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. All right, so what did Paul say he knew? Essentially, he says something like this. I know that I am an eternal being living in a temporary house. This body that I have is just a tent. And someday I'm going to put off this body, and there is a house made without hands that God is going to give me. And I'm going to live with Him forever. But right now, I groan, I go through trials, I'm like Job. But as Brent presented in the first lesson, those of us that understand who we really are, we don't lose heart about the decaying of our outer man, like he said back in chapter 4 here. Our inner man's renewed day by day because we know that ahead of us there is something forever, and what we have here is just temporary. You ever watched Paul in the book of Acts? And he goes into a city, and he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and as you're reading, you're like, Paul, don't go there. You know what happens there? And Paul goes, yeah, I know what happens there. I convince some people. And I say, yeah, but the rest of the people throw rocks at you and try to kill you or arrest you. And he says, yeah, I know. And then, like, there's stories where they throw so many rocks at him that it essentially kills him, I guess. And they drag him outside thinking that he's dead, and he lays on the ground. And God wakes him up. Do you remember what Paul would do when he woke up bloody from being stoned outside of a city? Here's what it would say if Andy Cantrell was in the story. Andy got up and realized what happened and went home. But Paul got up and went back in the city. You know what he was thinking? I believe from 2 Corinthians 5. What's the worst they can do to me? They can get me out of this tent. And oh, I can't wait for that. Someday, the whole purpose, look at verse 5, the whole purpose of God is to get me out of this body and give me something forever. We are eternal beings in temporary houses or tents. There's a quote that is usually attributed to C.S. Lewis. Like the first 20 times I've said it in my life, I said, C.S. Lewis said, he didn't say it. It's one of those quotes that everybody says he said, but he didn't say it. Actually, a guy named George MacDonald said it. Here's the quote. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Isn't that a good quote? You know, we talk like that. Hey, how's your soul? Like it's a possession of ours. No, we are a soul. We are a spirit made in the image of God. What we have is a body. We are a soul that will live on forever and ever. All right, that's Paul's premise. We know this to be true, that heaven is real, that the resurrection's going to happen, that this body's going to be done away with, and we're going to have something more permanent. All right, it's Christianity 101. Let's look at the first therefore. Go to verse 6. Therefore, being always, not sometimes, not every once in a while, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Stop there. His first therefore, or your version might say so, has to do with courage. I think the King James, New King James say, we are confident. Let me just ask you about that. When it comes to being an evangelist, an ambassador, a sharer of God's things, how do you do with courage? That's one of my greatest problems. I am not always of good courage. I struggle with being cowardly. I've got all kinds of reasons why I'm afraid to talk to people, but courage is one of my biggest issues. And so here's what I want you to see. Where did Paul's courage come from? It's his first therefore. It came from what he knew about who he was and the temporary nature of the body that he lived in. Jesus talked like this. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who can take body and soul and throw you into hell." Or fear the one that can do that. Paul's courage came from what he knew in the first 5 verses of this chapter. All right. Again, that's Christianity 101. We know who we are, so we find courage to try to live for God. In fact, look now at verse 9. Here's the next therefore. Verse 9 says, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The first, therefore, in verses 6 through 8, were about courage. This, therefore, in verse 9, is about ambition. Or some versions might say, our aim. If I was to ask all the people in your life, what is your, this friend of yours, this spouse of yours, this father or mother of yours, what's their ambition? How would they answer it? Ambition's tricky, isn't it? Because ambition is seen in where we put our energy, in what it is we talk about, in what how our time is spent, like what it is that we value. And I think most people can answer this better than we can ourselves. I could tell you what I want my ambitions to be, but if you ask everybody what the evidence is about what my ambition is, other people might answer different. But notice what Paul says. Because I know who I am, not only do I have courage, knowing that someday I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but I also make it my ambition to please God. I want God to be happy with the life that I live. Why? Verse 10, someday I'm going to stand in judgment before him. All right, again, isn't this, the first 10 verses, just Christianity 101? I think that's what every Christian really understands. Hey, tell me what Christianity is. Well, it's knowing that someday we're going to die and we're going to be judged, and so we try to please God and we try to live in a confident way that we're doing what God wants us to do, because someday we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Period. But I'll tell you something. For too many years, that's where my Christianity ended, was right there. And Paul doesn't let us get away with that. There's still another half a chapter left. Let me show you where the shift is in his thinking from my thinking. Look again at verse 10. If I had been writing this, I might have said something like this. I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that I may be recompensed for the deeds done in my body according to what I have done, whether good or bad. But I want you to see Paul's inclusive language. We must all. And if you start thinking about that for a little while, it'll begin to trouble you, won't it? Everyone you love, everyone you don't love, everyone you know, everyone you don't know, every human being who's existed in the history of mankind is going to stand before the judgment seat of God and answer for what they've done in their body. And that's how Paul thought. So what's his next therefore? Look at verse 11. This leads him to this conclusion. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Now, again, a lot of us, I think, would say something like this. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade ourselves to live right. But Paul switched that to, now that I know what the fear of the Lord is, the idea of standing in front of the judgment seat of God, I've moved to this place where I want to persuade people. Now, we have two public evangelists that have done a lot of good work. Here's the reality. There's a whole bunch of you in this room that are evangelistic and have reached out and helped people and saved souls. My father is one of the greatest evangelists I've ever known, and it wasn't because he stood in a pulpit. It's because he dug ditches for the San Diego Gas and Electric Company, and every time he was digging a ditch, any of those guys in there with him were hearing about God, and so many of them became Christians. But one of my heroes for evangelism is actually a lot younger than me, and he was converted up in Minnesota a few years ago. His name's Eric Borlaug. He preaches down at Embry Hills in Atlanta. And just not so long ago, there was a young lady in our congregation, actually my niece, who met him at college, shared the gospel. He began to study and look and almost immediately knew what he needed to do, and he became a Christian. And then Eric just started talking to everybody. In fact, he did it totally wrong. Just ask me, because I know how to be evangelistic. We would go into like a coffee shop, and there'd be somebody studying their Bible, and I'd be like, all right, Eric, let's figure out how to approach this person. And Eric would run up and say, hey, you're reading your Bible. What do you think about baptism? And I'd be like, no, don't do that. And he'd get into a conversation, And some of those people are still worshiping up there in Minnesota. I asked Eric one time, how are you so brave? Like, how do you do that thing where you just go up to people and you just say stuff and get into conversations, and how do you do that? Here was his answer. He said, every time I look at somebody, I imagine them standing in front of the judgment seat of God. And I can't help talking to them. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. You want to know the heart of an ambassador? It all goes back to knowing who we are. These eternal beings in temporary bodies, and everybody else that we see is the same as us. And if we can really get a hold of this, persuasion becomes our way of life. Now, Paul says a couple more things here that are mostly to do with the Corinthians and his relationship with them, so I'm not going to focus too much on this, but read a little bit more starting in verse 12. For we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Here's what I want you to remember, because we're going to come back to this. Paul says, look, Corinthians, we're not trying to impress you. We're not trying to commend ourselves. We're just trying to explain to you what's in our hearts. So all these people out there that are worried about how they look, all the preachers out there that are worried about their reputation will kind of be put to shame. Because here's the reality. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Some of those people think we're crazy. That's okay by us. Now, I'll come back to that. But look at verse 14. He tells us about something else that compelled him or persuaded him. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want you to notice in this paragraph from verse 11 through verse 15, there are two motivations that evangelistic people draw on. Number one, the fear of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. But number two is the love of Christ. If the threat of judgment and hell doesn't move you to talk to people, maybe the love of Christ can. Because Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Everybody can be something new in him. And when you see broken people, when I see people hurting, I need to be able to see what they could be in Christ. And if you can't find your motivations to persuade people and share the gospel from the love of Christ to the fear of the Lord, there's no hope for us. All right. Next, therefore, he's still doing his evangelistic nerd thing and saying, like, therefore this and therefore this. What's the next therefore? Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All right, go back up to verse 16. What's the next therefore? He says, therefore, now from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. You ever thought about that phrase? If you don't recognize somebody according to the flesh, how do you recognize them? Well, the only option you really have is to recognize them according to the Spirit. Who is that person? Well, they're made in the image of God. Who is that person? They're the ones for whom Christ died. By the way, that's the way Paul would talk in Romans 14. You know all the nonsense going on in churches right now about you should do it like this, you should do it like that, you need to do it like this if you really love people, and all the arguing that goes on. You know what would stop that in a second? Stop recognizing people according to the flesh. They are your brother for whom Christ died. And Paul just learned to see everybody like that. When was the last time, actually, I'm going to do this backwards. Go to Matthew 9. I'll be back here in just a second. Look at Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. I think Jesus was, of course, the master of not recognizing people according to the flesh. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Actually, verse 35. Let's start in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Stop there for just a second. And I want you to notice that that according to Matthew, Jesus wasn't going to some cities or some villages healing some kinds of diseases or some kinds of illnesses. He was going to everyone. You know, there were villages and cities back in Jesus' day that a lot of people didn't want to visit. And I bet you that most rabbis didn't go to every village and didn't talk to every person who had every kind of problem. In fact, I remember some of Jesus' own disciples, when he went into a city of the Samaritans that rejected him, they said, "Hey, can we cast down fire and burn these people up?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of." So here's Jesus going everywhere, talking to everybody, healing every kind of disease. He didn't pick and choose which ones were worth it. Look at the next verse, verse 36. Seeing the people, that word people means, it's actually more literally crowds or multitudes. He's looking at a mass of people, and it says he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." All right. I'm going to reread that the way that it would read if it was about Andy Cantrell. Go back to verse 36. Seeing the multitudes, Andy felt compassion for himself because he was distressed and dispirited by those people without a shepherd. Do you remember the last time you were in a crowd of people? A ball game, a fair, a theme park? Think about it. You go into the mass of humanity. It's been a while, hasn't it? And you just feel so great around all those people, right? Now, over here, there's somebody immodest. You got to, like, steer your kids' heads away. Over here, there's somebody using foul language, and you got to cover their little ears. Here's a fight that breaks out. Here's somebody getting drunk. Here's somebody causing nonsense. And let me tell you what happens to most Christians. And I know this because this is how we talk about living in places where there's a lot of darkness. Woe is us. Poor us. We have to have compassion on each other because we're living in a place that's so ugly. Come on, God, have a little compassion on us. I mean, we're distressed and we're dispirited by all this bad stuff in the world. That's not how Jesus thought. When he looked at masses of people who had no shepherd, he had compassion on them. You know why? Because they were the ones that were distressed and dispirited. Man, it took me a long time to figure this out. You ever heard that phrase, hurt people hurt people? You ever heard that? People being ugly, people being unkind, people being divisive, people rioting, people doing all kinds of ugly things. You know what's usually true? They've been hurt. And there was this commercial that was out a few years ago, and I can't even remember who did it, so it didn't really work for them. But I remember the commercial. It was like following people around, and they had like certain countenances, you know, like they were either down and frustrated, or they were angry, or there was something going on, and people were kind of being annoyed by it. But above their head, there would appear a box that said what was going on inside of them. And it sort of helped you look at the world different. Stephen Covey tells a story like this in The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And I can't remember if he was on the subway or somebody else was, but he was on the subway one day, and this man got onto the subway with his kids, and he looked out the window, and his kids just started wreaking havoc in the subway. They're climbing on people, climbing over things, making noise, picking people's stuff up. And everyone on the train is getting really frustrated. And this man just keeps looking out the window. People are starting to grumble. People are starting to complain. People are really angry at this man. And finally, somebody works up the boldness to say what everybody else was thinking. Hey, buddy, do something about your kids. And the man looked up. And he said, I'm really sorry. We're coming home from the hospital, and their mom just died. And we don't even know what to do. Stephen Covey says, the moment the man said it, everyone changed. People helped the kids. They tried to make them smile. Nobody was mad anymore. Folks, when we walk around this broken world, and we see people who are mean and angry at the highest levels of humanity, at the lowest levels, when they don't look like us, when they're doing things that don't make any sense to us at all, when they don't understand who they are, what gender they are, like where they belong, do not have compassion on yourself. They're distressed. That word means harassed. Who's harassing them? A very powerful foe, like in the book of Job, a devil who's twisted up everything in this world. And if we can't learn to see people through the lens of God and see them as souls and not just flesh, we're never going to be able to do this work. Amen. Go back to 2 Corinthians and let's finish this. We finally get to verse 20 again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You want to know what makes an ambassador? I mean, it starts at the foundational thing. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know that this is temporary, but I know that I'm forever. I know that God's whole purpose is one day to get me out of this tent. Therefore, I have courage. Therefore, my ambition is this. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, I persuade people. Therefore, I know the love of Christ. Therefore, I don't see people according to the flesh. Therefore, if anybody's in Christ, they're a completely new creation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Are we? I like to think that I am. My grandmother, my maternal grandmother, we never had a really great relationship because my mother, when she and my dad married young, she decided to leave her religion behind. She'd grown up Catholic, and she left it behind to just be a New Testament Christian, and it sort of sent shockwaves through her whole family, and there was always a lot of sort of angst about that and bad blood. But my mother passed away young, and my maternal grandmother was really frustrated about that. A few years ago, my grandmother was getting close to death, and I happened to be out in San Diego at the time where she was, and I actually was driving somewhere, and somebody called me up from the family and said, hey, grandma doesn't have much longer. So I turned the car around and I went back to her house, knocked on the door. She didn't answer. I got a little worried about that. So I went to the back to see if I could get in, and she was sitting in a chair in the backyard. And she looked up and she saw me, and it took her a minute, but she said, "Is that you, Andy?" I said, "Yeah." I sat down. I said, "Grandma, how are you doing?" She started to cry. I'd never seen this before. She started to cry and she said, "Andy, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to die. I'm scared." That was a contrast to me. Because my mom, when she died at 42, everything that I understand about the way she died was nothing like that. She had four kids. I was 10. My little sister was 8. And my mom died ready and smiling and okay with it all. But this old woman in front of me, who didn't really understand, was saying she was afraid. I'm an ambassador. I'm so excited. Grandma, you don't have to be afraid. Grandma, the Bible says that you can know. Like, if you'll just let me show you in the Bible where you can be ready to go and meet God. Please, I'm going to go grab it out of my car. I'll be right back. And she said, no, don't go get it. And I said, no, let me get it. And she said, no. As quick as she had started the tears, she hardened up and she said, no, stop. Don't talk to me about it anymore. I'm just an old woman. I'll be all right. I tried like one more time. I left. She died. And God will take care of all of that. Could I tell you, if I could go back, those words in verse 20 where he says, "We beg you," I don't know that I've ever begged somebody. Or the words he said earlier, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Let me tell you what I would do different if I could go back and stand in front of my grandmother. I would say, "No, you stubborn old woman. You can't shut me off. I'm your grandson. You got to listen to me. You got to see mom again." I'd have got on my knees. I'd have begged. I'd have made a fool of myself. But we're too dignified for that, you know. God forbid that I don't do this for the people that I know. You know what the heart of an ambassador is? The only thing that matters are the souls of mankind. Thanks for your attention tonight. We're going to sing a song. I'm kind of a mess. I told Brent, he has to preach last every time because he makes me cry every time. So now I'm getting him back. Yeah. We're going to sing a song, though. And the whole idea of this song is to encourage you to come to God. Listen, if you've not come to God, I want you to imagine that day that you get close to death and you say something and you know you'll say it. "I'm afraid. I don't know what's next. I'm not ready." And don't make somebody kneel before you and beg you to come to God. Let this appeal tonight come close. Jesus has compassion on you. He knows that you've been distressed. He knows that life's been hard. But he loves you and he wants you. And we just beg you, please be reconciled to God tonight. Let's go ahead and stand and sing. And if we can help you, let us know while we sing.